Well, if you've not done so already, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. That would be the very, very, very last book of your Bibles. We're at the beginning of it, chapters 2 and 3. That's where we're going to be planted. Every church I've ever been asked to, that I've been in, I've been asked to do a series on the book of Revelation, not just these two chapters, but the whole book. The whole book is, as you know, can be very, very, very confusing. So as I told you last week, what my encouragement for you to do is to read it, but read it understanding what it is. And that's that it's language that is supposed to stir up in you. This is not written so that you would take everything literally, like the sun is really, the moon is really turned to blood and the stars literally fall from heaven. Although God is big enough to accomplish all that, the better way to read the book of Revelation is fast. Read it from beginning to end, especially chapters 4 through 21. Because this book was written as an encouragement to Christians who were suffering in unbelievable ways. So here's the message of the book of Revelation. We win. We win. Say it with me. The message is, we win. That's it. That's it. And if you get anything else out of that, you've missed it. If your walk away, takeaway is fear, if it's horror, you've missed it. The message of the book of Revelation is two words. Say it with me. It is, we win. So we're in chapter 2. We're starting in verse 8 this morning through verse 11. And while you're turning, I came across this letter a couple of years ago. I want to read it to you. It says, "Dear Sir, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information to my insurance claim. In box number 3 of the accident report form, I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up onto the roof. I swung the barrel out over the side of the building and loaded all the bricks into the barrel. Then I went back to the ground, holding the rope tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick. I untied the rope. Now, you will notice in box number 11 of the accident report form, I weigh 135 pounds. I was shocked when I found myself being suddenly jerked off the ground, so shocked that I forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I began a rapid ascent up the side of the building. It was in the vicinity of the 3rd floor that I met the barrel and the 500 bricks coming down. This explains the fractured skull and the broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley at the 6th floor on the roof. In spite of my great pain, I was able, though, to remember to hold on to the rope. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to the weight in box number 11. I weigh 135 pounds. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up the side of the building. This will explain the 2 fractured ankles and the lacerations up my legs and lower body. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto the pile of bricks. Fortunately, only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks in great pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel 6 stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and I let go of the rope." Oh, come on now. It's better than that, isn't it? We're all facing trials of one kind or another. Some of those trials come through accidents, or maybe even stupidity on our own personal part, like the guy in the barrel of bricks. But other trials are a direct result of our attachment to Jesus and His kingdom. They're spiritual in nature. And I want to encourage you, friends, to not lose sight of this truth. When you stand for God, you will suffer for it. The church in Smyrna understood this truth. They were suffering greatly. Why? Because they determined that that's who they were going to be. They were going to be people of God's word. They were going to be people of God's kingdom. They were going to stand for his truth, for his reality, for what he wanted them to be standing for, which was the work of global evangelism to lead as many people to Jesus as they possibly could. And believe me, when you make those kind of determinations, you will suffer for it. I want to put a few thoughts in front of you as we're talking about Smyrna. And I want to begin with this first point. And let's just, as we did last week, let's begin by talking about the city of Smyrna. And what I want you to know is that it has been called the glory of Asia. Smyrna was an ancient city whose origins, honestly, have been lost in antiquity. Many historians believe that the city was first settled around 3000 BC. We do know that at about 600 BC, the city was destroyed by the Lydians, and then about 300 years later, in 290 BC, it was two of Alexander the Great's generals and successors who rebuilt the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was said to be the most beautiful city in Asia. It was located on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. Now, I put this map in front of you last week, and these seven red dots represent the seven churches that Jesus is addressing as John writes in Revelation 2 and 3. On the left-hand column here, there's three going straight north and south. At the bottom is Ephesus. And it's about 45 miles straight, almost straight north of that, is the city of Smyrna. And Smyrna was located just on a great harbor. You can see it here at the point. And this harbor was a large harbor. It was a deep harbor. And because of that, ships could come in bringing trade. In fact, it's even that way today. The city was also profiting from its location at the western end of the Hermus River Valley. And it meant that travel and trade were uniting themselves in this city. They were mainstays. Now, in addition to the natural beauty of the location, the city itself was really well designed. It stretched from the shores of the Aegean Sea up onto the slopes of Mount Pegasus. And really, honestly, Mount Pegasus was nothing more than a huge hill. But that large, huge hill was covered with temples and other public buildings. The streets of the city were well laid out around this hill. And Smyrna's most famous street was called the Street of Gold. It curved literally around Mount Pegasus. At one end was the Temple of Cybele. At the other was the Temple of Zeus. And in between, there were temples to a host of Roman and Greek gods. Now, also on Mount Pegasus was an amphitheater. In fact, it exists today. It sat about 20,000 people. Smyrna was also a noted center of science and medicine. The city was celebrated for its schools that trained students to be doctors in these disciplines. And Smyrna was also a staunch ally of Rome. In fact, in 195 BC, they built a temple in that city in which Rome, the nation of Rome, was worshipped. 100 years later, in about 95 BC, General Soli's ill-clad Roman army faced a bitter winter. And when the Roman soldiers' plight was announced in a general assembly of Smyrna's population, of their citizens, the citizens reportedly stripped down to send their clothes to the Roman army that was literally freezing to death. Rome rewarded Smyrna's loyalty by choosing it is the site of a new temple that was dedicated to worshiping the Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD. And because of the distinction, the city became the center, or one of the centers, for this cult that was called emperor worship. This was a fanatical religion in Rome that later, under such emperors as Nero and Domitian, brought severe persecution to the church. In fact, as John is writing this, it's Domitian that is just unleashing fury on anybody who is not worshiping the emperors and Rome. Despite several earthquakes and fires, the city exists today. In fact, it's located right where it was all those years ago. Today, it's called Izmir, and it's located in the same spot in the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. Which brings us to the second point, and that would be the church in the city. And what I want you to know is that they were just living in the hotbed of evil. Now, we actually know very little about the church in Smyrna. There's no record of any letter being sent there by the Apostle Paul or any other apostle. There's no mention of the church in the book of Acts. Really, the only thing we know about the church is what's recorded right here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Now, presumably, the church was planted during Paul's Ephesian ministry. We talked about this last week, and I want to take you back to Acts chapter 19, where it says, Paul left them, and what's being referred to here a few verses earlier is that when Paul would go to a city, he would first go to the synagogue. So Paul was leaving the synagogue. Why? Because after months there, the Jews are having nothing to do with his message about Jesus. So he's leaving. He took the disciples. These are people that are following Jesus. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And Luke tells us this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Ephesus was one of these hubs, and people were coming to this main population place. And while they were there, they probably ran into this hubbub that was being rung out about Paul and this message and about Jesus Christ. And people were learning, and they were being converted to Christ, and then they were going home. That's probably how the church of Smyrna started. And when you consider what we know about the city of Smyrna, a church in that city was greatly needed. Why? Because Smyrna was a hotbed of evil. A church in that city would have been able to make a huge impact for the kingdom of God. And it appears that the church of Smyrna did exactly that. They made the most of their opportunity. Now, interestingly, there's no word of condemnation here in Revelation chapter 2. In fact, two of the seven churches do not receive a word of condemnation. To Ephesus, it was, you've lost your first love. To Smyrna, we don't read that. There is a warning that is coming to Smyrna, and that's that suffering was getting ready to come. And that shouldn't surprise you. When you stand up for Jesus, you will pay the price. The Bible tells us this in no uncertain terms. Paul wrote it to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's getting ready to die, and here's what he's saying to Timothy. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not a question of if it's going to happen. If you're standing up for Jesus, you will be persecuted. Jesus himself said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The church in Smyrna, the Christians in Smyrna, were suffering greatly. Now, the word here is interesting. It's thlipsis. Thlipsis. It speaks of a crushing pressure. In the country of England, many years ago, several hundred years ago, one of the ways that they put people to death was through pressing. Have you heard about this, read about it? If you're guilty of something, they'd lay you down and they would just start stacking stuff on top of you. Big, heavy rocks, big, heavy stones, big, heavy boulders, until literally your chest was pressed in, crushed in. It's a great way to understand this word, tribulation, this pressing in. The Christians were being pressed in from all sides in Smyrna. The affliction for the Christians that they were suffering probably came from three very prominent places. The first would have been suffering because they refused to bow down to the emperor. Suffering for refusing to bow down to false gods or men who think they're gods is nothing new. I was thinking back through Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, when the decree was given that they would do nothing but pray or bow down to Darius for 30 days. For Daniel, it's like, no, I'm not going to do that. It's business as usual. I'm going to bow down to God. And for that, he was thrown into the lion's den. Three chapters earlier, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had set up that 90-foot image of himself of gold out in the plains of Dura, and when all the musical instruments sounded, the people were commanded to bow down and give homage. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "No, we're not going to do it." And because of that, they were brought in right before the king, right before Nebuchadnezzar, who was furious with rage. And he's threatening them. If you do not bow down, you're going into the furnace. You're going to die. I loved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response. They said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. How about that for faith? Go ahead, throw us in. No big deal. God will save us. He will rescue us from your hand, O king. Verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We will not bow down. It was the same thing in Smyrna. The emperor of Rome was to be worshipped. Incense was to be offered. Knees were to be bowed in homage to what we consider this deity called the Caesar. And while the Christians willingly bowed to his civil authority because Jesus had commanded them to do that, pray for the king, pray for the one who's in authority, honor him, submit to him. They would not submit to him as an object of worship, as a deity. And for that, they suffered. Second reason they suffered is because they refused to participate in a pagan religion in general. As noted a few minutes ago, Smyrna was a hotbed of worship to an eclectic mix of gods, including Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, and especially Cybele. Because much of the social life in Smyrna would have revolved around the worship of these false gods, these false deities, the Christians would have been viewed as antisocial. They would have even been viewed as elitists, and that would have caused people around them to hate them. And that brought about a great amount of persecution. There's a third reason that they suffered, and that's because they faced persecution from the Jews living in that city. Jesus says, I know, Revelation 2:9, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, Jews obviously belong to the synagogue. And I just want to remind you, as I'm thinking back to the book of Romans, and Paul is arguing about who the true Jews are and who the true Jews are not. Being a true Jew was not somebody, Romans chapter 11, because you had been circumcised in the flesh. A true Jew was somebody who was truly following God and Jesus because they had been circumcised in their heart. And God's wanting us to come to him in that way. So when you see this, that Jesus is referring to these Jews, these fleshly Jews, these descendants of Abraham as a synagogue of Satan, it can be shocking. It should be shocking. They were completely out of line with the truth of God in the Old Testament law. And as a result, many Jews hated Christians and were working to destroy anything that called themselves Christian. Just think of the Apostle Paul. Jews commonly, before he became Paul, Saul. The Jews commonly made accusations against Christians. Cannibalism, immorality were two of the huge ones that came against them. Cannibalism, it's that they ate the body and the blood of Jesus in their communion service. And immorality, Romans 16:16, greet each other with a holy kiss. These people are just walking around smooching on each other. And oftentimes it was the Jews who were reporting the Christians to the civil authorities. They're not bowing down, which is interesting because the Jews wouldn't want to bow down to any of these false deities either. But they're like the Hitler Youth back in Germany in 1930s and 40s that are turning in all their family members and neighbors because they're not giving the proper homage to the people in charge. It all led to unpleasant results. You don't have to search far in history to note the Christian suffered wretched punishment in Rome. They were sewn into animal skins and rolled into the Colosseum where they were mauled and devoured by wild animals. Or they were dipped in pitch and had stakes run up through their hind quarters, and they were stuck into the ground or up on walls and lit on fire where they served as torches for the emperor's party. They were catapulted across town. Boiled in oil, hung, stoned, broiled over fires, crucified, beheaded. And it reached its zenith in Smyrna with the death of a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the church fathers. Church fathers were the leaders of Christianity that rose after the death of the apostles. They had probably known the apostles, or at least some of them, and they had probably been trained by them. They were not apostles in the sense that they were speaking the word of God. They were church fathers in the sense that they were taking God's word and they were bringing it and teaching it to the people. Polycarp was one of those men. He was a preacher, and of all places, Smyrna. He was writing. He was living and writing, and this event took place about 60 years after the writing of the book of Revelation. Because of his stand for Christ, he was sought out by the civil authorities because they wanted to kill him. They found a young girl who knew where he was. They tortured the young girl to find out where Polycarp was, and once they found him, they arrested him. He asked if he could have 2 hours to pray before he was taken into custody. And while he was praying, they gave him that 2 hours. And while he was praying, he had the Christians that he was staying with fix the soldiers a meal so they could eat while he was praying. And after that, he was brought before the tribunal in Smyrna. He was asked to bow down to the emperor of Rome and burn incense to him. His response? Well, he didn't spit and scream. He simply said this: 86 years I have served him, Jesus. He has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Will I bow down to the emperor? The answer is no. And with that, he was burned at the stake. Listen, friends, if you stand up for Jesus, it will bring pain to your life. It may be that you lose that promotion at work. You might have some friends that cross you off their list, or neighbors who think you're kind of weird and say evil things behind your back. There will be some who hate you because of what you believe, because of what you think, because of what you stand for. And if you lived in Asia or Africa today, it seriously could result in your being arrested and being tortured and killed. And I want you to understand, friends, that here in the United States, I don't think that we're far from that. The rhetoric of hate against Christians today is growing at an alarming rate. Are you listening to it? Because of our belief in morality? Because we believe that there's an absolute standard of right and wrong, because of our belief in sexual purity, because of our belief in male and female, because of our belief on a whole lot of standards like the sanctity of life. I mean, today we are preaching in our world that not only is it okay to abort a baby, it's okay for that baby to be born and then to kill that baby, which, by the way, is infanticide, and we're calling that right, true, and normal. And when Christians stand up and say no to that, we are being branded as the enemy. We have been dubbed as people who hate, and therefore it's okay for everybody around us to hate us and persecute us. Listen, friends, the tide in America is turning. I wouldn't be surprised that if in my lifetime, which is a lot shorter on the front end than on the back end, that we're going to see people arrested. I'm just telling you right now, if the authorities came through the door and told me to stop preaching the truth of God's word, that's not going to happen. I might be in jail. I hope some of you will be visiting me for that. Listen, you stand up for Jesus, it could turn out to be painful. It could turn out to be painful. It could turn out to be your death. This is the Christians in Smyrna. This is what they're facing on an everyday basis. And because of that, Jesus had something to say to them. It's the third point. And he brought them a commendation. Here's what he said: I know your afflictions, and I know your poverty. The Christians in Smyrna were living in extreme affliction, and that affliction led to poverty. They were the outcasts. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with them. They had become that group in India, like the untouchables. They were this class of people that everybody had put over here and put away, and nobody wanted to be seen with. It meant they were cut off. People weren't buying or selling with them. Nobody would support them. They were shunned, and it led to poverty. The word poverty here is petoikia. It means being pushed to a point of begging. When you think of this, what I want you to think is absolutely dirt poor. Dirt poor with no prospects. Zero money in the bank, zero money in your hand, zero check coming in, no job. Nobody will have anything to do with you. You are absolutely undone. Brenda and I have traveled many times to Asia. We've been in Kathmandu. And I'm telling you, in Kathmandu, we've run into these kind of people. People that are just completely undone. The severely mentally or severely physically handicapped, who have no ability to earn a living. And because of that, they've become somewhat of a strain on their family, and their family has literally kicked them out. The only place they have to go is to the temple courts. There is no social welfare program in Nepal. Nepal is a Hindu nation. They believe that if something's wrong with you, you deserve it. It's probably because of something you did in a former life and you're paying for it now. So if you're physically or mentally handicapped or you're being shunned, too bad for you. Nobody wants to have anything to do with these people. So they go to the temples and they stand. You can go into Dakshin Kali, which you take all these stairs down, and all along the way there are people that are just grossly misformed that are standing there, that are sitting there, and they're pleading with you for just a couple of rupees. If they don't get rupees from you, they're going to starve to death. Christians in Smyrna had been pushed to that horrible place. And here's what Jesus had to say to them. I know. I know what you're suffering. And I know that you're suffering for me. I know what you deal with every day. And I know that you are dealing with that every day on my account. Jesus says, don't think for a second, I don't see it. Jesus saying, don't think I'm far away, far removed. Jesus said, I know. My eyes are firmly fixed on you. I know what you are going through. And to all of that, Jesus adds this perspective. He says, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. Now, the word here, rich, literally means like wealthy. Like abounding with resource, abounding with support. And now, let me just say this, friends. Anybody living in the United States is wealthy. I don't care if you're here and you're on a retirement income that is Social Security and Social Security alone. If you're making $25,000 a year, according to the rest of the world, you are rich. You're richer than 95% of the people that live in the world. And in America, even in our poverty system in America, the rest of the world would trade places with you, I mean, literally in a second. They wouldn't even have to think about it. But this is not the word that Jesus is talking about here. You know, somebody that has enough to get by. The word that Jesus is describing here to the Christians in Smyrna is wealth beyond comprehension, abounding with wealth. This would be the word to describe people that you see living in those mega mansions that have zillions of dollars with cars out in front of them. It's that kind of wealth that Jesus is talking about here. I see your affliction and your poverty, but here's the truth. You are wealthy, rich. And the encouragement of Jesus here to these Christians is to make sure you're seeing the big picture. Don't lose perspective. Don't focus on the moment. Don't focus on the trial. What I want to encourage you is to look at the big picture. Look at eternity. Look at what's coming. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul was encouraging the Christians in Corinth to have that same long perspective. He said, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Listen, friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are rich. Come on, amen, yeah? May not feel like it today, but in the big scheme of things, we are. grace has flowed. Sins have been forgiven. Our names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus told us in John 14 that he was going away, and his project while he's away from us is to be preparing a place for us. In the big scheme of things, we have reason to rejoice because we're rich. And with that perspective in mind, Jesus leads the Christians to a word of encouragement. And this is the fourth point. What's that word of encouragement? Stand firm. Stand firm. Revelation 2:10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Now, I want to remind you that the Christians in Smyrna had already been under fire. Jesus' words make me think that it was just about to get worse. Up to this point, it had been shunning that drove them to poverty. Jesus said it's going to the next step. Jail, severe persecution for at least 10 days, to the point of death. And Jesus' words to all that they're getting ready to face, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to stand up. Don't be afraid to stand firm. There's a great scene in the movie Paul the Apostle. If you've seen that movie that's come out, it's Paul kind of at the end of his life. He's back in Rome. This is 2 Corinthians. He's called some of his inner circle people to him. Luke has made his way there. And they're madly trying to get the book of Acts written so it can be published for the Christians to give. And so Luke is there trying to interview Paul to get this done before Paul is beheaded. There's a great scene in the movie where Luke makes his way to the Colosseum, and there are a bunch of Christians that are getting ready to be fed to the lions. And as he's meeting with them, he's telling them, don't be afraid. They're asking, is it going to hurt? And the truth is, yes. But his words to these Christians are, it's only going to be momentary. It's going to be over. A momentary light suffering, it's going to be over, and then you will be at the feet of Jesus. And at that instant, will it have been worth it? The answer is yes. Yes. So don't be afraid. So it raises an important question. How do you stand firm in the midst of suffering, in the midst of continuous affliction? How do you stand in the faith? Can I make several suggestions to you, friends, especially in light of what I believe is coming here to America? The way that you stand firm is, first of all, to know and claim every promise. The Bible is filled from front to back with promises, and my encouragement to you, know them. Know the promises. Know the promises about grace. Know the promises about forgiveness. Know the promises about heaven and eternity and security. Know the promises about living and being strengthened today to live. Know the promises about the ability to overcome temptation. Know the promises about all that Jesus has put inside of you to help you to live to be like him. My encouragement is to start memorizing the promises. Know them. Memorize them so they can guide your life. Right here, Jesus is promising these persecuted Christians the crown of life. The crown of life, verse 10. This crown of life that he's talking about here is in Greek, stephanos. And what it literally means is that wreath that was given to an athlete who ran and won the race. They would be put up on a stand and a wreath would be put on their head. It was a victor's crown, a victor's wreath. And Jesus is saying for everybody who stands firm and perseveres to the end, they will receive a victor's wreath. You will receive the crown of life. On that day when we stand before Jesus and he says, well done, I'm just telling you, on that day, everything is going to have been worth it. Everything that we have gone through in this world for the sake of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, it will be worth it. Don't you agree? And so what Paul says is, how do you stand firm? How do you live to not be afraid? You make sure that you know every promise in the Bible, including this one. The crown of life is coming to those who persevere. Claim them. And when life gets hard, remind yourselves of them. And then take the second step. Second way to stand firm in affliction is to refuse to allow yourself to be focused on this temporal. And listen, I understand that we are under a constant pressure to think about today, to think about maybe tomorrow, about all that I got to do at work and all that I got to do around the house and all that I got to do prepare for retirement and all that I got to do and we are bombarded in this world with temporal stuff. Our bodies, money, our houses, our health. The encouragement of the Bible is to never put your hope in that temporal stuff, because the day is coming when this body is going to be gone. And to that I say, hallelujah. You know what I mean? When I get to heaven, I'm just telling you, I'm going to be about 6'8". I'm going to have a head full of hair, and I'm going to have about a 48 vertical leap, and I'm going to be a monster on the basketball court, all right? This body is going to disappear. Its aches, its pains, its troubles, its struggles, its stress, and everything I've spent trying to make this body okay in that instant is going to be gone, and it's a new... Focus not on the temporal. Refuse to let this place be our focus. Make a determination that that place will be your focus. And then, number three, set your mind on that final victory. You want some encouragement today? To the Christians in Smyrna, you think they needed some encouragement? Here it is. We win. We win. It's the message of Revelation. We said it a few moments ago. The message, the purpose of the book of Revelation, two words, say it with me. It is, we win. Come on, say it again. We win. The enemy does not win. It may feel like he is, but he does not. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We've got this picture that Satan is king of heaven. No, he's not. Satan is not king of heaven, of hell. He is not. Satan will be there to be tormented like everybody else who will be tormented there, who has not turned their face and their heart and their life to Jesus Christ. We win. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. A new has come. We will be in heaven. It's going to be a new day. Come on, hallelujah, Maranatha, right? We win. We win. That victory was sealed the moment Jesus came out of that grave with power and authority. And because of the resurrection, we have a promise that we can be resurrected too. And I know it can happen, because if it happened to him, he has the power to do it to me. Amen, church? So claim it. We win. We win. Claim the promises. Set your mind on that victory and then take the third step, which is to live in his strength. I love John's words. In fact, John, the apostle, was on the island of Patmos, where he had been shunned and he had been put out on this island. And it's on this island, just off in the Aegean Sea, just off the west coast of Asia Minor, of Turkey, writing this letter. It's that same John who writes 1 John 4:4, where he says, you dear children are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So often we're trying to find our ability to stand up under the weight, and what Jesus is saying is, you don't have to find the strength. I have already given it to you. He is in you. He is the Holy Spirit, and the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And by the way, the one who is in the world is the devil, the enemy. His end has already been told. He's going to hell, and he's going to suffer there. He will not reign there. He will be pained there. We win. And one more step to help you stand strong in the midst of trials, just trust. Trust that every trial will only make you stronger. We talked about this last week, really quick, this idea of perseverance, hupomone. How does my faith get stronger? It gets tested. And when I figure out that I have the ability to stand up under this 10 pounds of weight, then I'm stronger. That enables me to take 15 pounds. How do you get to be a person who can handle 300 or 400 pounds of weight? You start here and you put it to work. And every day you lift and lift and lift. When your faith gets strengthened, it enables you to take a little bit more, which enables you to take a little bit more, which enables you to take a little bit more. The testing of your faith will help make you stronger to endure more for Jesus Christ. November of 1997, our church in Phoenix had literally been to hell and back. The hardest days of my ministry were in 1995, 1996, and 1997. By far. 96 and 97, this church I was leading had gone through all kinds of stress, all kinds of trials. It had been about 1,000 people. It had declined to about 400, 450 people. That's when Brenda and I were asked to come on in to be the leader of that church, to be the senior pastor of that church. It was all kinds of problems, all kinds of struggles. And when I got into that position, I found out that everything was crawling out from under the rug. Our finance manager was found to have been embezzling money. The principal of our church, and not like $5 or $10, I'm talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars, which I found out and opened up. Our principal of our Christian school, she had embezzled tens and tens and tens of thousands of dollars. Found out that one of our elders was committing adultery. Imagine that. Two of our staff members were involved in all kinds of weird stuff, and their marriages were coming to an end. One of our staff members was living in direct rebellion, and he was causing all kinds of problems. In fact, when he left our church, he took his American Express card and charged $50,000 of personal stuff and had it shipped to the new place that he was going to live. 20 days later, we got the bill and all the stuff that he had charged. Imagine that. And on top of that, in July of 1997, I found out that the founding pastor of the church, who was still a member of our church, still on our payroll, we were paying his retirement. He was living in a house from our church. He was making more in retirement that the church was paying him than I was making as the pastor of the church. Found out that not only was he gay, but he had molested young people in our church. It came out. It was all there. And so now, I was 37 years old, and this is what I'm facing. And so some of the elders wanted to sweep it under the rug, and I said, no, we're going to just pull it out. And when we pulled it out, what happened was a bunch of people got mad. The founding pastor admitted that he had done these things to a small group of people, but when he found out that we were going to expose it, then he started telling everybody in the church that I was a liar, that I had made up stuff about him, and none of it was true, and I was not worthy of being followed. One Sunday, we had 1,100 people in church. The next Sunday, we had 700 people. 400 people walked out the door. And with them, they took all their offering, which, by the way, was $500,000 a year, $10,000 a week, $42,000, $3,000 a month. Think what would happen here if we lost that kind of income. Just boom, we'd be dead. I mean, we're all sitting there stunned and shocked. And then around Thanksgiving time, our finance manager came in and said, "We got some problems." "Really? Well, what's our problem?" She said, "We have $100 in the bank, and I don't know how we're going to make payroll." On top of that, we had already gotten ready to do our Christmas program, which was a community outreach. This was going to be our third year of doing it, and it was going to cost $100,000 to do this program. We'd already signed contracts and committed to everything. All the camels and everything else were all committed to. So we had an emergency elders meeting. The question was, what are we going to do? And there's all this wringing of hands, all this, you know, "Oh no, woe is us, woe is us." And I'm sitting there going, God didn't bring us out to the desert to kill us. I was 37 years old, and I stood up in front of all these guys, doctors and lawyers and entrepreneurs and all these guys, these really, really, really wealthy guys, and I'm saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 time out. God did not bring us to the desert to fail us. We need to not shrink back. We need to step out in faith. God is bigger than all of this. So that turned the discussion around. At that point, what was decided is that we were going to sell a piece of property. The church owned several houses. At that point, the church said, we're going to sell that house right there. We're going to do it on a fire sale. We could probably sell it overnight in cash, and hopefully we'll get $125,000. It's exactly what happened. Like 2 or 3 days later, the house was sold. We turned it all over, and we got $125,000. Here was the goal. We're going to get through December. Hopefully we'll have a pretty good offering in December. We'll get it through. We'll pay for Christmas. We'll have a big party, and then in January, we'll figure out how we're going to survive from there, or maybe even shut down the church. And I'm thinking, we're not going to shut down the church, but that was the mindset. So it's what we did. We went ahead with our program. We did it. We had 15,000 people come to our Christmas program. And then in January, the first week of January, we met, not with the embezzler finance guy, he was already gone, with a new gal to find out where we were. And everybody was expecting that we were going to have about $100 in the bank. But here's the case. We didn't have $100 in the bank. We had $200,000 in the bank. $200,000. We had paid for Christmas. We had paid for everything. We had paid for the expense of December. All the salaries had been paid and was all undone. The $100 had turned into $200,000. Why? Because I'm such a great pastor? No, it's because God is good and God is great and God sits on the throne. Come on, church. Amen. Yeah? Listen, I don't care where you are. For me today, whatever problems I'm facing today are nothing. Back then, that was super huge. And today, when I'm facing a $50, $100, $1,000 problem, that's what I'm thinking about. Is God bigger than this? The answer is yes. And so because of that, my strength grows. And I'm able to stand and do more because I have a history of knowing that God is good and God is big and God is able and God is capable and He's true to every promise He made. And that's what's coming to the Christians at Smyrna. I know. It's tough. You're living in poverty, but here's the deal. You are rich. It's a temporal thing. Don't let it be your focus. And some of you are going to die. But stand strong knowing that the crown of life awaits to everybody who perseveres to the end of the race. And it is worth it. Amen, church? Bow your heads. Would you do that? And let me just ask you, what problem are you facing right now? What problem is on your plate right now because of your relationship with Jesus? What overwhelming thing is causing you to draw attention away from the big picture? God has a message. Don't let it happen. Focus. Focus on Him. Focus on His strength. Focus on His power. Focus on His ability to see you through. Trust that He will deliver to you the crown of life. And friends, stand up. Stand underneath it. There's probably not a person in here today, and I'm talking right to you, who doesn't need to make a determination that they're going to allow God to sit on the throne. So what area of your life have you pulled back because you're having a hard time trusting Him? God is saying, give it up. Stand over. Hand it over. Trust me. I will see you through. Lord, I pray that you'll help us today to trust the truth of that reality. Trust that you're bigger than any problem we may have in our hands, that you're bigger than any hurdle we may be asked to jump over, and that in your strength and in your power, we can overcome. Father, thank you for the message of the book of Revelation, that we win And I just pray, Father, you'll help us to put it to work in our lives, trusting that it's true. Lead us to that end. It's our prayer in your Son's name. And God's people said,